Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter in the first chapter, where we have been. We, Lord willing, Deo Volenti, finishing up chapter 1 today. We've been looking at Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration and how he was saying that this is just a fulfillment of what we already knew in the Old Testament scriptures. You need to be paying attention to them because they are relevant, they are authoritative, they are sufficient. And what we are writing as New Testament apostles goes along with what they said. It's all one message. Then he decides to talk about the nature of Scripture. So if you would stand for the reading of the Word, that's what we'll call today's message. Reading 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, and talking about the nature of Scripture. Hear God's Word. Peter wrote this, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this through his own personality, and it's God speaking to you. He goes, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Father, we do know that as a man approaches the sacred desk and he gives the sense of the Scripture accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth, that where Scripture is speaking and He is speaking, it is You speaking to us. And Lord, I tremble thinking of the severity and the miracle of that. And so, Lord, take my words and make them Your words. Speak to us even now through this word for Your glory. And in Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm just going to start right off the bat. I am not ashamed to say that I believe in the Bible. I believe it from cover to cover. Yes. Now, I might not be able to explain every little detail. I'm finding out more and more, and it's interesting. But I might not be able to recall every answer to the standard questions people have. You know, sometimes, you know, you get sort of surprised, and you had an answer, but you forgot it. Or you think you could have said it a little better. And you think you just got to get all the little pieces exactly right. And there's many things to look at in that. But I got to tell you, the more I study the Bible, the more I believe it. Amen. I was looking at something last night, and listening to an old preacher from the early 20th century named G. Campbell Morgan. And obviously he wasn't recording him. It was somebody reciting what he had written down. And he talked about the last word in the Old Testament is curse. But it was an aspect of love. He said, God is going to bring Elijah, which may wound up being John the Baptist, to bring the people back to the book. And so it was a word of love. It wasn't going to happen because the curse wasn't going to come on them because God was going to bring John the Baptist and therefore bring Jesus. And if you look at the last word in the New Testament, is also about love. The last word is love. And so you see Malachi writing that, and then John the Revelator writing that, and centuries and millennia apart, and it's the same message. The last word's the same thing. How did they plan that? They didn't. God did. And the more you study the book, the more you see incredible things. And I want to address, right at the beginning here, a common objection a lot of people have to the Bible. You hear it a lot. You may have heard it. You may not have heard it, but you'll hear it at some point. You'll hear it right now. They try to stop conversation about the Bible. They think they can do it just right before it starts. And how do they do it? They say, why should I believe the Bible? It's just a book written by men. Why should I believe the Bible? It's just a book written by men. Well, let me say this. My answer to that is yes. Yes. You're right. The Bible is written by men. But it was written by men who were inspired by God to write what He wanted written. And if God could make the universe, and He did create the universe, then He can certainly get men to create the Bible. So that's really just a non-starter. People try to make it and say, oh, like it's some kind of woo. Using that logic, you can't pay attention to any book. And I write books. You can't just say, well, men wrote it, therefore it must be flawed. Because if the claim of the Bible itself is true, and we read it this morning from 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. It's theopneustos. It is God breathed. God breathed this word. And we're going to describe today how that worked, what it was and what it wasn't, and then we're going to really preach. God got people to write what He wanted them to. It's not self-refuting to claim that men wrote the very words of God and that it's inerrant. If that's your problem with the Bible, again, get rid of every book that you ever have. Every book that you ever will read in your life. And of course, that's preposterous. And that's my point. It isn't the fact that men wrote it, but what they wrote. That's what you need to examine if you want to know the truth. And Peter's been talking about this, and we'll talk about it a little more, but here's the truth. The Bible was written in three languages, over three continents, over a period of 1,600 years by men that, most, for the most part, didn't know each other because it was that far apart. And some of the apostles knew each other, but Malachi did not know John. The apostle Paul did not know Moses. And the same message, the same clear message, the main message of the Bible is redemption. And it is clear throughout. Imagine that. You get more than 40 people if you did that. You try to say, make one message. It could be even about who won the Super Bowl, and it would be a little bit different. Let me prove that to you. You ever did that game where it's elephant, and the next guy goes, elephant. The next person goes, elephant, banana. Then it's elephant, and it's something else by the end of the thing. Did you play that game in school? Right? How come the Bible's the same? Excuse me? 40 different people. We don't even, usually it was like 20 people in a class. You could even get 10 people and it'll be something. You've ever played that game? You say, blah, blah, blah. The next person goes, blah, 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 blah. And it's different by the time you get to the end. And so we use human logic and think it's going to be that way too. Except here we have 40, probably 41, 42 different authors over 1,600 years speaking different languages, three different languages, right? On three different continents. So you see what I'm saying? There's different vernacular, there's different idiosyncrasies, there's different ways. You know, you can say certain things in Spanish or in a Spanish-speaking country that if you said in America, you'd get in trouble, and likewise, right? And even on the internet, you put something, you made it a certain way, and someone blasts you because they think you're being aggressive. Or likewise, we take offense at things we ought not to take offense. It happened to me last week. I gave somebody one of our books, Saved by Jesus. I was telling them they weren't saved. I was like, have you read the book? It's about the depth of your salvation. Do you know what imputation is? If you don't, you need the book. Come to me afterwards. But see, that's what happens. But not in the Bible. You see, all these things, what God said, what men said, what the devil said, and the message of redemption comes clear through all the way from the end, right? We saw the message of love and the message of love. How does that happen? Well, we know how it happens, and Peter tells us how it happens. It's not coincidence, that's corroboration. And such corroboration with no internal inconsistency makes a powerful case. I believe the Bible from cover to cover because it has the same message over all this time. And no one can refute that. They've been trying to do it for 16 years. Well, this and Noah's Ark, this and your thing. Forget all that. I'm wearing a different shirt, you have a different set of pants, but the same message goes all the way through. You wouldn't worry about that. What is the message? And we're going to talk about that. But let me tell you what the most powerful case is. Because there's a lot of Christians that say, well, let's just talk about the resurrection. Let's just talk about this. Let's just leave out the parts of the Bible that we don't like. But here's the thing. Jesus believed in the whole Bible. Did you know that? And I can prove that. We're not going to go into all the scriptures right now, but let me just tell you, and we've written about it in a book called The Fellowship Files. But the point is you take the Old Testament. Jesus said the whole Old Testament was about him. He quotes from every section. The law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the wisdom literature, the poetry, the prophets, the historical material, the minor prophets, the major prophets. All of it. He quotes from all of it. When dealing with the people of his day, whether it was the disciples or the religious leaders, he constantly referred to the Old Testament. He confirmed many of the accounts of the Old Testament that we want not to, such as the destruction of Sodom, the death of Lot's wife, the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, the calling of Moses, and the manna given in the wilderness, the judgment upon Tyre and Sidon, and many others. And again, not only did he confirm the historicity of these accounts, he also authenticated some of the passages that are most disputed today. Some people don't believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, but Jesus said he did. Some say there was more than one writer of Isaiah, but Jesus quotes from what's called early Isaiah and later Isaiah, showing that it's only one book. He believed it was one writer, one book, and his name was Isaiah. The book of Daniel is rejected by many. You know why? Because it predicts things that happen in the future, and you can't get away from Antiochus Epiphanes and all these other things he predicted that happened in history after Daniel was dead. And so they say, well, he must have written it then. Yeah, according to your human logic. But if this is a God-breathed, God-inspired, that's the answer. But people don't want to do that. But I do. Jesus said he was a prophet. The account of Adam and Eve is often ridiculed as legend. But Jesus said the story was true. Likewise, the narrative of Noah, and the great flood, not only is authenticated by Jesus, it's used as an example of his second coming. So if he was saying that wasn't real, then he's saying this is not real either, but he was saying it is real, and so will this. Of course, Jonah and the whale, right? Everybody wants to bash that. But Jesus used that as a sign of his resurrection. And you know what? The devil believes in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The devil believes. Even the enemy believes. God says he's going to make the wickedness of men to praise him. The devil quotes the Old Testament. He used it against Jesus. Of course, Jesus used the Old Testament scripture just to answer him right back. Jesus believed in the Old Testament. We know that. You can't get these people to say things like that. And also the New Testament. People want to say somehow that Jesus, what he wrote. Oh, those are the red letters, brother. But there's more to the New Testament than just the red letters. See, Jesus is the authority of all Scripture. He believed in the New Testament. Again, some people say the words of Jesus are needed, but let's not pay attention to what the apostles wrote, as if they're somehow against what he said. Well, Paul, you know, he was a misogynist, so he believed this. No, and Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Certainly he did. I don't want to go there. I love you. God can deal with you. I don't have to deal with you. But his word exposes you and exposes me. And we have a need, and it's called sin. We have been broken, and the only way we can change is for repentance. Jesus came down into this broken world. He rose up proving that he could deal with it. And now when we accept him, we start fulfilling God's image in us. And even then we are broken, but we come to him knowing that we can be filled. That even after we're redeemed, there's other parts of our life that still need some redemption. But he gets us going. See, this way we can be patient with one another. I'm not mad at you. You ain't got to make yourself all righteous before you come to church. You come to church because he already is righteous, and you believe in him, and one day you will be, and you do start changing. And you want to. Woo! You want to. You may not always want to all the time, but then God uses that brokenness and that stuff to show you, hey, which way do you want to go? And you start getting the taste of it, and you say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? This is what Jesus was talking about. The words of Jesus are not against what the Holy Spirit gave the other biblical writers. Jesus himself dismisses with the idea. He said the Spirit would not only bring the teachings of Jesus to their remembrance, but that they would also have new revelation upon his death. Remember, there are certain things that I can't tell you now, but the Holy Spirit will come and he'll show you all things. And then Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And he means what he wrote down. People say, where's the mind of Christ? I want the mind of Christ. I get some spiritual Bible study. The mind of Christ is right there in the Bible. There it is. I've got the mind of Christ too. So do you. It's right there. Apply it. Amen. The epistles don't confuse the teachings of Christ. They magnify them. Again, Paul said, we have the mind of Christ in accordance with Jesus' own words. If you truly want to be a red letter Christian, you ought to pay attention to what the red letters of Jesus say about the authority of the apostolic writings. Jesus believed in the whole Bible from cover to cover as the very word of God. You say, oh, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's masterpiece is the Word of God. You do well to pay attention to it. That's what he's saying. He goes, I have these experiences. Peter says, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was the guy at Pentecost. I was the guy that didn't do it right, and then I did it right, and all these other things. And you know what? You don't have to believe all that. Believe what the Old Testament says. This is just part of that. You can have your own experience. You can stretch that faith into love. You can add this virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, and then you won't fall for what the false teachers are selling. I don't need some extra experience. I've got the Word of God, and I live that experience, and I'm paying attention to what the Word of God says. Jesus says that. He's authenticating, and he is corroborating, and he is saying the Bible from cover to cover. You can believe it. Now let's look at the text. He says, knowing this first of all, Peter's going to tell you why, bottom line, you need to pay attention to Scripture and trust it as a lamp shining in a dark place. It's a dark world. It's not a flashlight. It's a lamp always on. And the reason is the nature of Scripture. In other words, its inspired origin. That's the reason the Bible is authoritative, sufficient, and relevant. That's why you should be paying attention to it. The Word of God isn't just some representation of man's wise ideas. For most people, God is just a projection of their best feelings. It's just a better version of themselves. If I was my best, I know that's what God was like. I can't read. No, he's beyond. He's not like us at all. But he became like us to fulfill righteousness for us. It's not the view of wise people. It is the product of the Holy Spirit of God Himself, working in and through the writers of Scripture. And it says in the text, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. Now, what does that really look like? Have you ever heard about that? See, it's important to understand the God-ordained dynamic that was at work in the giving and writing of Scripture. The Bible is from God, through men, so that what we have is God's very word to us. The idea of the Bible didn't simply come about by any of the writer's own imaginations. That's what the text says. No prophecy, in other words, no scripture, was ever produced by the will of man. And what they wrote down was not just their own interpretation of things. In other words, God, you know, sort of got them going, and then they wrote this own thing down. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. See that? Right there in the text. In other words, what they were writing about didn't originate in their own minds, and what they wrote was not just their personal views on what God was giving them. So to be clear, God did use the natural gifts and skills of each writer. When you consider the stylistic, the vocabulary differences among them, it becomes easy to see. The way that Paul wrote is not the way that John wrote, is not the way Peter wrote. You can see that. And that makes sense when Peter says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't taking dictation. However, while it didn't originate in their own minds, God influenced their minds, so they thought about what they would write. Think about that. God made sure it came to them. And while how they wrote was filtered through their own individual personality, again, Paul wrote different than John, different than Peter. What they wrote was not their own understanding of things, but exactly what God wanted them to write. The subject they wrote about weren't simply their own ideas, and what they wrote wasn't just their own opinions. The source of Scripture is God, and the substance of Scripture is from God. Now, that's not to say that, you know, the writers of Scripture were just kind of sitting around, waiting to hear from God, and writing down exactly what they heard. I know I'm kind of going in circles here, repeating myself, but we need to know this. There was a God-ordained dynamic at work. God didn't give His word in a mechanical way. It wasn't like you hear Ozzy Osbourne write songs for Black Sabbath, and he was just sitting around, and he was high, and he wrote down stuff. Not automatic writing, right? It wasn't like they were just, and they just wrote down stuff. It wasn't like that at all. It was much more natural than that, even though it was supernatural. Do you get my point? This is what point that Peter's making here. They had visions. They weren't just passively involved. They had visions, dreams, impressions, circumstances, and encounters which God designed. And they wrote through their own minds and personalities what they wanted as God superintended what was going on. Let me give you a perfect example of that. Take Paul in Ephesians 6 with the full armor of God. God used Paul's circumstances to inspire him. Here's Paul. He's in a jail. He's got the armor guy right next to him, guarding him and everything like that. And he's thinking about, I'm still protected in Christ even though I'm in jail. And you know what it's like? And he starts thinking about what the guy was wearing. And God was using that. So God used Paul's circumstances. He wrote the things that God was bringing to him, but it came out in this supernatural, natural way. Do you see that? That's what was going on. You know how it is with your relationship with God. You're not writing inspired scripture, but God used circumstances to speak to you. This was a case above that, but do you get my point? Yes, men wrote the Bible. But God made sure they wrote what He wanted them to. God had to put Paul in prison, allow him to be caught in prison, to show him that example. And then Paul, it just naturally came to him, supernaturally, but naturally. Does that make sense? He's sitting there, and he's saying, well, you know, I know I'm protected and all that. It's like God's righteousness is still with me. Ah, right? I've still got the Word of God. Ah, sword of the Spirit, right? That's what's going on. Now look at this next phrase here. It says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We have to be careful there. This is the 500th year since 1517, being 2017. And so soon, we'll be celebrating the Reformation. And so, yes, here we go. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that this means that no private individual can interpret Scripture on their own. Rather, the Scriptures have been entrusted to the church, meaning that church, and people must look to the official pronouncements of the church to know the true meaning of Scripture. Now, in this view, the church is what gives authority and credibility to the Scriptures, rather than the Scriptures giving authority and credibility to the church. But this text doesn't mean that. And doesn't say who was going to replace the individual as the infallible interpreter, does it? That idea has to be read into the text. That's kind of the point of this text, really. It doesn't come from it. Protestants believe the church and its ministers are judged by Scripture, not vice versa. Semper Reformanda means we're always reforming. It doesn't mean we have to change our minds all the time. It means sola scriptura, that's the only, the Scripture is the final, it is the full, it is the only infallible Word of God. And so, yes, we have our fellowship files book, and we write this and this, and we have, you know, the Westminster Catechism, we have this and we have that, but it's all got to be judged by Scripture. And if Scripture, we deem, teaches otherwise, we reform what we think, not what Scripture, we don't reform Scripture. The church doesn't give legitimacy to the Scripture. The Scripture gives legitimacy to the church. At least if you're Protestant, which I fiercely am, thank you. I believe the Bible, that's why I'm a Protestant. I know, easy to say. Peter's not talking about the church being an infallible interpreter. He's talking about the Scriptures having a divinely inspired and universal meaning. That's what he's saying. So what verse 20 means, again, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What it means is you just can't give Scripture any meaning you please. But that doesn't mean individuals can't find the true meaning apart from the church. It means that there's a true meaning, and you can't play fast and loose with the interpretation and then just twist it to mean whatever you like. Of course, people do that very thing, but it isn't a legitimate use of the Scripture. And you know what? You know how I know what I'm saying is true? Because immediately, Peter applies that principle. Some of the false teachers that Peter was warning about didn't deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, but rather they twisted the prophetic writings to suit their own false teaching. They said, it means this now, it means this later, it's a living document, etc., etc. That's why he goes into chapter 2 and talks about them. He goes, there was false prophets, there will be false teachers. There's nobody given new words now, and when someone says they are, you can immediately dismiss them. Case closed. You hear me? Case closed. I've got a word from God. Case closed. Right then. He goes, there were false prophets, now there will be false teachers. They don't deny the inspiration of Scripture. What they're denying is the interpretation of Scripture. They're saying, well, the church has always believed this for 2,000 years, but really, you know, it's really not all that clear. And I think it means this. I think the Ten Commandments are suggestions. I think when God says love, it means just what we think love is and not what He means. And this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, boy. Again, he follows verse 20 and 21. Don't think about the chapter numbers. The chapter numbers weren't there to the middle of centuries, and I'm glad they are, and I'm glad verses are there. It helps us. It's very helpful, but they're not inspired. The thought is continuing. He continues a discussion with the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. Then at the end of the book, Peter says, false teachers may not reject the Old Testament or even the apostles' writing. They may agree they came from God, but they twist them to suit their own private purposes. That all might have just went over your head. Maybe it didn't, but let me clarify that. Peter is saying the meaning of Scripture is objective, not subjective. All right? In other words, it doesn't have one meaning for you and another meaning for someone else. You don't go to a Bible study, what does that mean to you? What does it mean for you? I don't want to pull mediocrity. There's one meaning there. Different applications, yes, but one meaning. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to start a Bible study, amen. But you do not go around and say, what does that mean to you? What does it mean for you? That's what he's saying here. It has one universal meaning. Same meaning for everyone. Again, it might have different application in different situations, but the basic meaning is the same. Proper interpretation asks, what does it mean? Not, what does it mean to me? The meaning of Scripture doesn't change with every new reader. What'd you get out of that? And there might be little nuggets and things like that. Yeah, but it's not like, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, one of you's right and one of you's wrong, or you're both wrong. If it's different, you both can't be right. Law of non-contradiction. Oh, boy. You're bringing law into it. Where's the grace? Okay. It doesn't change with every new reader or every new reading. And you can presume that whatever pops into your mind, you can't say, that's definitely what the Scripture means. The Holy Spirit's with me, so the first time I read it, there it is. Really? Well, that happened with John Calvin. Why? Was it the first person that ever read it that got it right? I don't know. You see what I'm saying? Don't use the Holy Spirit as your foil. That's foolish. Peter says you don't get to make up your own prophecies. We hear it today, don't we? Here's my prophecies for the year coming. Oh, yeah, good for you. You don't get to reinterpret the prior prophecies. In contrast, false prophets made up their own stuff. And false teachers distort God's words. In Peter's day, false teachers were apparently taking the Old Testament prophecies about the return of Christ and twisting them to say he wasn't coming back at all. And of course, that's what Peter was saying earlier in the text. In verses 16 and 17 and 18, he says, look, I know Jesus is coming back because I saw it. Remember he said in Matthew at the end, he said, there's going to be some people here that aren't even going to die before they see the kingdom of God coming. Well, how can that happen when Jesus hadn't coming back? He means the experience of the power. And immediately, he took them on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw it. Duh! He said, you're going to see what it's like. And then they saw what it's like. And Peter says, I know he's coming back, but you know what? You don't have to believe my experience. Just read the Old Testament. And he was doing that because the Jews of that day, they believed the Old Testament. They thought Peter was off his rocker, and Jesus was off his rocker. And he goes, guess what? It's the same message, just like I've been saying the whole message, this message. It's the same message. Just check it out. Don't just go on the surface. Once you dive in deep, you're going to discover God is the one that led those Old Testament people. Like, you know that. But God is the one that's leading Jesus. And Jesus is God. And Jesus is leading us. The Holy Spirit inspired this work through men. They were saying he wasn't coming back at all. Amen. I need him to come back. I want him to come back right now. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He's got to come back when someone's at church sometime. I hope he gets me when I'm praying, you know? Something like that, up here pious. The fact is, you could look, if you're in Jesus, you're in Jesus. Amen. Amen. It says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Instead of dreaming up their own ideas, true men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to think the thoughts of God, to speak the words of God, and to write those thoughts and words down. The Bible is a book recorded by men, but authored by God. The subjects and ideas originated in God, but the Holy Spirit influenced the mind of the biblical writers, so they used their own vocabulary, their own experiences, to record precisely the words, thoughts, and ideas and expressions that conveyed God's message. That's how the words of the human authors can be viewed as the very words of God. Peter says he's been moved by the Holy Spirit just like every other biblical writer. And so what he's written is more sure than his own experience. A lot of people think experience is more important than Scripture. But Peter says that's not true. He said, I have these experiences. I have more experience than anybody. I was with Jesus. I saw what it's going to be like when he came again. I'm the one that preached at Pentecost. And you've got something more sure than that. Get back into the book. You don't need your mountaintop experience. You need on your knees experience. Peter says, take heed to the word of God, because one sure word from God tops all the words from all the world's experts combined. Now let's bring this home. No matter how smart you really are, no matter how wise you may think you are, you need to humble yourself before God. You need to humble yourself to the truth that God has given you his very word, to make you wise for salvation and equip you for every good work that we read this morning from 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. This word is what makes you wise unto salvation. This word is what equips you for every good work. The biggest mistake that you can make is not to believe the message of the Bible. You say, well, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to do this. You know, look, if you're you can make a lot of mistakes in your life, and you have and you will, and that we can't get away from it. It's a broken world, and you're a broken person, but God is the one that's putting us back together. But I'm telling you, the biggest mistake you could ever make is not to believe the message of the Bible. And so many people believe that they believe the message, and they don't. The message of the Bible is that you have a great need. You might have tried every way you think you can to meet that need, but it never goes away for very long. It keeps coming back. It has you worried. It's got you weighed down. And the Bible describes this problem as being broken by sin. Just going after God, your own design instead of God's. It says the only remedy to that worry and weight is through Jesus Christ. I said earlier that the clear message of the Bible is redemption. And what redemption means, it means to be bought back. He sought me, and he bought me with his redeeming blood. God wants to buy you out from under that bondage you're in. You have a need. You can't pay the debt. But Jesus can and did, and he wants to take you as his own. I'm going to read from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And even those that are believers should love the old story. And they can still benefit. We need the gospel every day. Listen, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus has something to say to people who are broken and burdened with anxiety. To those who've tried everything and they can't fix the hole in their heart. You're worn out. You can't seem to get out from under the weight. What do you do when you can't get any relief? Jesus doesn't say, try harder. Jesus doesn't say there's some other way that you could do. You could just pick yourself up by your bootstraps. He doesn't say you can do better. He says, come to me. It's an open invitation, and it is an honest invitation. Jesus isn't saying you got to be righteous before you can come. He doesn't say you have to clean up your life first. He isn't asking you to make some grand sacrifice or perform more religious duties. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to do. But Jesus means what he says. And what he says is that you, yes, you, can come to him. You don't have to make yourself ready. The brokenness, the burden, your great need has made you ready. Your way hasn't worked. It's time to listen to him. What does he say to do? He said, what you need to do is to respond to my invitation. To come to me means to believe in me, to trust in me. Jesus is the truth. He says this burden you carry is a debt you cannot hope to pay. But if you give that weight to me, I'll take it from you. I'll pay your debt. I'll carry your load. I'll fix your problems. I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me with your obedience. I'm talking to you Christians now as well. He doesn't say, come to me with your obedience. He says, come with your need. Respond to his invitation and ask him to be your rescue, your rest, your savior. And then, when you've joined together with him, you've yoked up with Jesus. You're in his school, as it were. You can come every day with your fears, your frustrations, your anger, your anxiety, your brokenness. If you've never responded to Jesus' invitation, I invite you to come pray with me. If you've responded to Jesus' invitation in the past, but you're feeling the weight and the worry today, he invites you once again to yoke up with him, to give him your fears, your frustrations, your anger, your anxiety, your brokenness, and I invite you to come and pray with me too.